Welcome to the ministry of Trinity Reformed Church in Modesto, California. Sunday school is at 9 o'clock and worship services at 10 o'clock. Now we join Pastor Hank Bowen as he proclaims God's Word. For our Bible reading this morning, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 19. I want to begin our Bible reading with Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 28 and reading through verse 44. When Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent their way and found it just as he said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus, I want you to imagine a scene with me. There's a young doctor who has a wife and three small children. He volunteers to take a dangerous 6-month mission assignment to a place where there is an epidemic of a rare disease and a good deal of hostility from the local people toward outsiders. He takes the assignment because nobody else with his special training is willing to go. The months pass slowly. The kids miss their father. The wife does a valiant job of holding things together and trying to be mom and dad at the same time. Finally, the day of return approaches, and the whole family is full of excitement. Mom has butterflies in her stomach, and the kids race around the house shouting, "Daddy's coming home! Daddy's coming home!" At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, a taxi pulls into the driveway. The kids charge out the front door, followed by mom, and her heart beating so hard she can feel it. The back door of the cab opens, and out steps Dad, a good bit thinner than before and bearded to conceal his hollow cheeks, but with a big smile across his weary face. He kneels down on the grass and is smothered with 6 clinging arms and legs. As the kids chant, "Hooray for Daddy, Daddy's home," each one gets his special hug and kiss, while mom waits. Finally, he pulls himself loose and they embrace. "Welcome home," she says. "It is good to be back," he responds. Now I want you to look into this young doctor's eyes, because there is a message there. And if you can see it and feel it, you will know something of what Jesus felt as he rode into Jerusalem to shouts of welcome and acclamation. What you can see in the doctor's eyes is something that he knows that his family doesn't know. He caught the disease he went to heal and has only a week to live. Our sermon this morning really displays for us the tragic beauty of the triumphal entry. In one of Rembrandt's paintings of the face of Christ, not that it was truly a representation of Christ, but simply trying to capture an emotion, there is a fascinating detail. If you cover one of Christ's eyes, his face has a sparkle of joy and hope. But if you cover the other eye, he looks like he is about to cry. And if you try to look at both eyes, there are both emotions staring back at you. First one, then the other, then mingled in a beautiful, tragic expression. And that's the face of Jesus that you ought to see on Palm Sunday. In one eye, we see the sparkle. Yes, I am the King who comes in the name of the Lord. This is my city. These are my subjects. But in the other eye, we see a tear. No, there will be no rain in Jerusalem, no peace, no justice, no coronation day, at least for now. I have 1 week to live, and even that week will not be very kingly. Of course, there's a big difference between the death of our young doctor and the death of Jesus Christ. The doctor's wife and children didn't want him to die, and they stuck by him all the way to the end. But many of those who cried Hosanna to Jesus at the triumphal entry were later in the week crying, Crucify Him! And all the allegiance of His disciples vanishes away in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they abandon Him, every one of them. So here He stands before the city as a King who in a matter of days will be crucified by His rebel subjects. What will He do? What will He say? Well, according to Luke 19, beginning with verse 41, we read, Now as He drew near, He saw the city, and He wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Our text unfolds really on three levels. The bottom level is Jerusalem's ignorance. It's seen in verse 44. They are ignorant of the time of their visitation. In verse 42, they are ignorant of the things that make for peace. The second level, based on the first, is the terrible judgment that is coming upon Jerusalem. The city will be leveled and its people dashed to the ground. And the third level is Jesus' response to all of this. He looks out and He weeps, and He expresses His willingness to make peace if they but acknowledge the terms of peace. And so we turn our attention to look at these three levels and their application to our situation. The first is the ignorance of Jerusalem. First of all, the ignorance of Jerusalem reflects judgment. Judgment is coming upon Jerusalem because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not know that this was to be the day of salvation. What is this visitation? In the Old Testament, the term visitation was used for God's coming to His people, either to judge them or to save them. For example, in Isaiah 29, verse 5, the prophet says, To the rebellious people, the multitude of your foes shall be like small dust, and in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and with great noise. That is a visitation of judgment. But in Genesis 50, verse 24, Joseph says to his brothers in Egypt, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of the land to the land which He swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So the great deliverance at the Exodus from Egypt was a visitation not for judgment, but for salvation. When we look at the two places where the term visitation occurs in the rest of Luke, we can see that the visitation meant here in chapter 19, verse 44, is clearly a visitation of God to save His people. Specifically, to save them through the Messiah, who is none other than Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 1, verse 68, Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, prophesies about Jesus and says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David." And in Luke chapter 7, verse 16, after Jesus had just raised up a widow's son from the dead, the people of the village of Nain were seized with fear and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited His people." Therefore, when Jesus says to Jerusalem, "You did not know the time of your visitation," He means, you did not know that My coming to you is the coming of God for your redemption, your salvation. Jerusalem was ignorant that the time in which it lived was absolutely unique. God in Jesus Christ had come into the world to announce His kingship and to gather His subjects into a new community. Never before had He come to man in this way, and never again would He approach the world like this. The time was unique. It was the pinnacle of time, the center point of all history. And the chosen people were by and large oblivious. Oblivious of how ominous the days were. In Luke 12, verse 54, Jesus says to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising on the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat.' And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky. But why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" Why were they ignorant? That's an important question for us to answer. Why does Jerusalem not know the time of its visitation? And it is important to answer because someone might say, how can they be destroyed for not knowing something? How can they be held responsible for what they are ignorant of? And it's important to answer too, because there are many people today who think they know what they need to, but in fact they do not have that true knowledge that is necessary. Why did Jerusalem not know that the King had come? There's a clue in verse 42 where Jesus said, "Would that even today you knew the things that make for your peace." There is one other place in Luke where these terms translated "things that make peace" occurs, namely in the parable of Luke chapter 14, verses 31 and 32. What king going to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. Terms of peace is the same phrase translated "things that make for peace" in Luke 19:42. So the picture that we should have in our minds as Jesus approaches Jerusalem for the last time is that the king is coming to a rebellious city, a hotbed of resistance against his rightful authority. The king is willing to make peace, but only on his own terms. So when he says Jerusalem does not know these terms of peace, he does not mean he never told them what they were. Jesus had already cried out in Luke 13:34, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not." There is the answer. The terms of peace had been spelled out again and again as affectionately and as firmly as a hen goes after her chicks to protect them. Jerusalem knew the terms of peace, but they rejected them. They killed the prophets. They killed the messengers. The same is true about the time of their visitation. Had they not been told and shown that the king had come? Indeed they had. In Luke 17:20, it says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, Jesus answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, lo, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Jesus went a long way to clarify that the current expectations for a political warrior Messiah were misguided. The king and his kingdom had already arrived. It was manifest in the power of Jesus' words and deeds. For example, he said in Luke 11:20, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Do they then not know the time of their visitation? Yes, they do know it. They know they have been visited, and they know the terms of peace. Therefore, when Jesus says, oh, that today you knew the terms of peace, he uses the word know in a different sense. Very common in the Bible. For example, in Matthew 7:22, Jesus says, on that day many of you will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Now Jesus knows all the facts there are to know about everyone. And what he means here is, I never approved of you. I never acknowledged your rightness. I never accepted your work. That's the sense in which no is used in Luke 19:42 and 44. Oh, that you knew the terms of peace means, oh, that you approved these terms, that you acknowledged their rightness and accepted them into your life as what governs your conduct. They sought to find approval on their own terms, but those were not the terms of the king. So the reason Jerusalem is guilty and liable to judgment is not because it never heard of God's visitation or his terms of peace, but because, to use Paul's words, the people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And thus there's a present and coming judgment. But why? Why did Jerusalem reject the king's terms of peace? The answer verse 42 gives is this. Oh, that you knew the terms of peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. It's all over for Jerusalem. God has already passed sentence upon them. In Matthew 23:38, Jesus says to Jerusalem in this last week, how often would I have gathered your children together, but you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken and desolate. God has forsaken Jerusalem and given them up to their own sin. And so they are irreparably blind. And all the terms of peace are hidden from their eyes. Jesus reveals to us here something very deep about his heart. On the one hand, he expresses his grief that Jerusalem has rejected his peace proposal. He weeps and he cries out, oh, that you knew the terms of peace. But in the same breath, he bows before the sovereign decree of his Father in heaven. God has hidden these things from their eyes. The divine mind is not simple, it is complex, infinitely complex. But with Jesus, we get a glimpse into the heart of God. Viewing the reality in one set of relationships, God is not willing that any should perish. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. He is grieved at sin and destruction. But viewing reality in another set of relationships and from a larger, all-encompassing perspective, he deems it right and praiseworthy sometimes to hide the terms of peace and to shut man up to his own sin and thus ultimately bring him into judgment. Secondly, we note the judgment's intensity. For Jerusalem, the historical form of that judgment comes in 70 A.D., and this is the second level in our text. It's described in verses 43 and 44. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you to the ground, you and your children within you. and they will not leave one stone upon another. 40 years later, the prophecy comes true. When the Roman army besieges Jerusalem, conquers it, and levels the temple to the ground. I say this is the historical form of God's judgment upon Jerusalem because the destruction of a city and even the loss of life in physical death is not the end, but only the beginning of judgment. No one in the Bible warned of hell as often and as vividly as Jesus did. And one of those warnings came to Jerusalem a few days after the triumphal entry. Jesus says to the Pharisees, according to Matthew 23, beginning with verse 31, "Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." The hen with outspread and beckoning wings has become a roaring lion. And there is a too late in dealing with God. He may stretch out His wings to you and He may beckon you again and again to take refuge in His mercy. But there will come a point when the beckoning ceases and the sentence is passed and it is too late. "How oft would I have gathered you, but you would not. And so your house is forsaken and desolate." Thirdly, we note Jesus' invitation that comes from this, that flows from this. Now, all of that is very bleak that we have looked at, and it is a sober and fearful thing. But as we come to the third level in our text, we want to conclude with words of hope. The main reason we speak of hell is to motivate people to hope in God and cherish His mercy more intensely. Luke did not record this text for us just to inform us about Jerusalem's doom, but more importantly, to encourage us that Jesus Christ is always eager and willing to make peace with anyone who will accept the terms of the peace that He offers. He wept saying, "Oh, that today you knew the terms of peace. Oh, that today you would approve and accept as the charter of your life Jesus' terms of peace." Isaiah 49:8 likewise calls to us to look, to recognize, to see that day of God's visitation, His day of salvation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, we read after Jesus had died and risen from the dead and returned to His Father in heaven that He continued His peace offer to the world through His ambassadors. He says, "Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, as Christians, we are ambassadors of Christ as though God were pleading through us. And Paul says to the crowd, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." That's just another way of saying, oh, that you would accept God's terms of peace. That's the main message of Palm Sunday. The king has come to his rebel subjects and offered peace terms while the time lasts. The terms of peace are simple. Lay down your arms, especially the weapons of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. Admit your defeat. Accept your full and free pardon. And swear your allegiance to the new king. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, we read, In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. And today is that day of salvation to all who hear his word. There is nothing more satisfying in the whole world than to be the believing subject of a king like Jesus. Picture him riding toward Jerusalem, the rebel city. A multitude praises him. Hosanna, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. He knows the praise is shallow. He knows that in a few days it will vanish away. But does he rebuke them? No. He defends them against the criticism of the Pharisees who cry out, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus responds, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." He knew his days were numbered. Like that young doctor, his case was terminal. But there was not a trace of self-pity in him. He came to drink the Father's cup and to drink it in full. He knew why he had come. He had come to bring life through his own death. Isn't that the kind of king that you want for your ruler and defender? Think of the words of Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Today, you have heard Christ hold forth the terms of peace. Will you embrace them? I hope so. Amen.